On Wednesday evening, we took up the first part of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and tonight we'll go to the closing portion of that chapter. Most of you know we've been going through the Thessalonians now for a few weeks. Start our reading at verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. And sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of the scriptures. Let's bow for a time of prayer. Father, we thank thee again for this evening hour of quietness, when we can meet like this and read thy word, study what is said in it, and apply it to ourselves. We pray now for thy blessing to rest upon each one of us present here now. And remember those whose names have been mentioned to us today who are sick. Many of them would love to be in a meeting of this nature, but they can't. And we think of some who will be facing surgery this week. We commit and commend them to thee, for thou in mercy look down upon them. Now during the remainder of this hour, be with us. Bless thy word to all our hearts. For the Lord Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen. Now usually this is a portion of scripture that you hear read at funerals. Why that's the only time it's read, I don't know. When I was a young Christian growing up, I can assure you, if you went to a conference, at least one of the speakers would say something about the coming of the Lord. In fact, if you went to a meeting and no reference was made to the coming of the Lord, some folk thought there was something missing. Now, during the last 25 or 30 years, it seems, of course, that things have changed a bit. They give strange titles now to some of the subjects they take up. I saw where a man was making some reference to this some time ago. And while in the old days preachers would give the subject titles referring to things in the Bible, but it seemed that that lost its attraction, and so they had to get some fancy titles that you hardly knew what they were talking about. The philosophy of Christian living and things like this. But he said, at the same time, isn't it strange how the promoters of the film industry began to choose biblical titles to draw the people there. I remember a gentleman saying to me here in the city of Raleigh a number of years ago, he said, have you been up to see the Ten Commandments? I said, the what? Have you been to see the Ten Commandments? I said, well, I can read them in the Word of God. He said, haven't you been to see the film? I said, I don't go to these filthy places. And he looked at me and his eyes got big. Christian gentleman. Oh, he says, Brother Manuel, I learned a lot. He said, through going to see that film, as a great pity we have to depend on the devil telling us something about the Ten Commandments. And then you see another advert out for a film. David and Bathsheba. Now, if a preacher announced that he was going to preach at a certain service on the sin of David with Bathsheba, he would have a lot of empty seats. You wouldn't want to hear about that. but advertise it as a film. Why? To pack up and lined up in the street to get it. What's gone wrong? What has gone wrong? Last year, a lot of people got so excited. In fact, two of them sent to me through the mail, this man who gave all the reasons why, 88 reasons why Christ was to come in 88. Well, he was wrong, wasn't he? You know now he was wrong. If you didn't know then, when you got the book or saw the book or heard about it, you know now he's wrong. And I don't know what excuse he's made, whether he's fixed a new date or not, I don't know. But he was wrong. Definitely wrong. In fact, I pointed out to one person, the first reason he gave was a wrong reason, and if he was wrong in the first reason, there's no use reading anymore. Nevertheless, in spite of all the strange things that have happened, strange things that said, the truth is still here in the Bible. And as we've been pointing out in these studies in the Thessalonian letter, in every chapter, a reference is made to the return of the Lord. And now let's bring it right down to a practical issue, beloved. Over 1900 years ago, a babe was born in Bethlehem. A few people at that time, just a few, recognized who that child was. But for nearly 30 years, he lived in obscurity in a little town up in Galilee. And only the people in his little town would know him as he was growing up. He was a carpenter's son, so far as they were concerned. At 30 years of age, he entered out into public ministry. He traveled across the country, making his center most of the time in a town called Capernaum, lying on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And he radiated out from there, going to different towns. Perhaps during the 3 years of his public ministry, he made at least 3 visits down to Jerusalem. His final visit to Jerusalem was the time when he was betrayed by one of his own company. Went through a mock trial, and they crucified him like a villain. Outside the city walls of Jerusalem, there were 3 men crucified one day, and they made him the worst of the three. That's why they put him in the midst. Everybody forsook him and fled, except just a little group that stood at the cross. And then 2 men seemed to come out from the darkness, as it were. They begged his body and laid it in Joseph's tomb. That was the last the world saw of that man. A corpse in an awful state, laid in Joseph's tomb. And surely we who are here tonight believe what the scriptures say, that on the first day of the week, that tomb was empty. Now the world never saw the resurrected Christ. He only appeared to his own. That's all. Oh, I'll admit, according to 1 Corinthians 15, there was over 500 of them gathered together when he appeared to them. But he only appeared to his own. And standing on the Mount of Olives, in the act of blessing them, he was taken up from them. A cloud enveloped him and carried him up into glory. That's the one that the Bible says will come again. Now, do we here tonight really believe that that same Christ, that same person that lived on this earth over 1900 years ago, was despised and rejected of men, crucified and slain on a cross, buried in Joseph's tomb, and his own disciples say that he rose again from the dead? They preach that. That's part of the gospel message. Do we really believe he's coming back to this earth? that one day he will set up his throne on Mount Zion. And Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretched from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. Nobody will ever overthrow him. Do we believe it? When Paul went to Thessalonica, this is one of the doctrines he taught them when they were just saved. He didn't wait till there were years and years on the road as Christians before he taught them this doctrine. It was one of the first things they were taught. He says so in this epistle. He had taught them this when he was with them. It's something that Christians need to be taught from the first day that they exercise faith in Christ. That Christ is coming again. If it was preached more, people would know more about it and not be upset with some of the errors that are being propounded at the present time. He taught them it, not only when he was there orally, but now he writes this letter to them, and in every chapter he mentions the fact that Christ is coming again. Now, when you come to this particular section, this is a classic passage dealing with the return of the Lord. Is it necessary for me tonight to remind you folks here that the coming of the Lord in his second advent, when we speak of his second advent, that's in contrast to his first advent. His first advent was when he came and was born at Bethlehem and lived as a man amongst men. His second advent is when he comes again. Now, just as there were two stages in his first advent, there will be two stages in his second advent. Now let me prove it to you again. In his first advent, when he came to Bethlehem, very, very few people knew about it. It wasn't a public thing. Oh, I know that when Christmas time comes here, the way that they celebrate what they call Christmas would make you believe that when Christ was born that there were ringing bells all over the world and everybody was rejoicing and sending gifts to one another because the Christ had been born. That didn't happen at all. Nothing like that happened. When Joseph and Mary went to Bethlehem, they couldn't even get a room in the inn. They had to go to this little place where normally they put the cattle or the sheep or the donkeys. But up there, away around in the corner, there was the place where they would keep the straw and everything. And they found a little quiet corner there. And while she was there, and by the way, ladies, it's very interesting. I was reading this just the other night again. You ever find this, that you read a passage of Scripture and you get something nice from it. And then perhaps years later, you read it again, and you see something the second time you never saw the first time. It seems to strike you in a different way. And I was just reading this the other night. She brought forth her firstborn, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, swaddling bands, and laid him in a manger. Ladies, I suppose you understand this a lot better than us men. There was no point there of sending for the doctor. There was no hospital to which she could go. There was no nurse made beside her, according to the record. She brought forth her firstborn. You know what she'd have to do before that she wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid the child in a manger. You know, one wonders if that was happening today, if there'd be a lawsuit against it. She'd be getting challenged, wouldn't she? For not having the medical profession there to help her. As I read that again, she brought forth her firstborn, wrapped him in swaddling bands, laid him in a manger. And who knew about it? Well, Joseph did, and Mary did, and there was a few shepherds down the way in the plains of Bethlehem. They wouldn't have known a thing about him if it hadn't been that the angelic messenger came, the great flood of light, and told the shepherds that the child had been born in Bethlehem. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. They said, leave the sheep. Let's go and see this thing that has happened. And the shepherds came along. And they saw the child. Then when they brought him into the temple, you remember, old Anna was there. An old widow woman, well stricken in years. And she was there. And she spoke to the people about him. Then old Simeon, he took him up in his arms, and as he held that baby, he prayed, O Lord, lettest now thy servant depart in peace, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. He knew. But what about the multitudes of people who were down there at that time for the registration? They didn't know a thing about it. They were all upset at that time about political things. The fact that the Messiah had been born meant nothing to them. Weren't interested. Politics was all the thing at that time. Of course, later on, there was this wise men who had seen the star and they came. And then, of course, through that, Herod heard the story. And that's the time he sent his soldiers down to kill all the children from 2 years and under. Then it seems to subside. Just a handful of people, a few people, that were waiting for the consolation of Israel. The world in general knew nothing about the first part of his advent. But one day there came the public presentation of the Messiah. Out in his public ministry, and John says, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Then his fame spread throughout all around the area around the Sea of Galilee. The great miracles he was performing and the words he was speaking. Crowds were following him till at one time your 5,000 men besides women and children gathered around him when he fed them with the loaves and fish. Then one day he rode into Jerusalem. Thy king cometh unto thee, riding upon an ass, the colt of an ass. And then they rejected him fully, said, we have no king but Caesar. There was a private aspect of his advent, when only a little circle of people knew about it. There was a public aspect when he rode into Jerusalem. That was Israel's great day of decision, when they wouldn't receive him. I mention that to show that when the second advent takes place, you've got to face this. There will be two aspects of the second advent. And both of them seem to come into focus here in this particular passage. The first part of his second advent will be when he returns to the air. And the church is raptured. Now you may come across a lot of people today who profess to be very wise, very intelligent. They say, why do you talk about the rapture? You don't read about the rapture in the Bible. If you do, show me where you read rapture in the Bible. Of course you don't. Neither do you read Trinity in the Bible. But you believe in the Trinity, don't you? You believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. If you don't, there's something wrong with you. Why is it you don't read about the rapture, but you do read about it like this, to be caught up, and that's what it means to be raptured, caught up. So the next time these wiseacres come to you and say, you don't read about the rapture in the Bible, say, oh yes you do. Have you read it? Sometimes say, what does that mean? Caught up. Isn't that rapture? That's why we talk about the rapture. That is when the church, the believers, all who are in Christ, shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we be forever with the Lord. That is the first aspect of his second advent. But that's not the completion. The completion of it is when he'll come in like manner as you've seen him go. Where did he go? He went from the Mount of Olives. First stage, from the Mount of Olives to the cloud. With the cloud received up into glory. When he comes to the clouds. When he comes from there, he'll come right down. Zechariah 14, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. That's the time when the Mount of Olives shall cleave asunder. Half go in one direction and half go in the other direction and create a valley into which the remnant shall run and be saved. Now let's keep that in mind when we speak about the return of the Lord. There is the aspect in which he's returning for his own, as we'll see in a moment. There's the second completion of it when he comes down to the Mount of Olives, there to rescue the remnant of the nation of Israel. Now it seems that, you remember I mentioned to you that they were marked out in the first place in Thessalonica by three things: their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. The patience of hope, of course, was associated with what Paul had told them about the return of the Lord. When he sent Timothy back, Timothy seems to come back to him now with a report. Don't worry, their faith is all right. He sent Timothy, you remember, to strengthen them regarding the faith. Now when he comes back, he says their faith is all right. They're still strong in the faith. And so far as their love is concerned, they're showing a tremendous love, not only for their own little circle, but it's being spoken of all over the place. They have love for all those in Macedonia. Their love life was all right. Their faith life was all right. But somehow or another, their hope had been messed up. Somebody had come along and teaching them something that was different from what Paul had taught them. Now here's one of the things that caused it. They still believed that the Lord would come and set up his kingdom. They believed that. However, some of them had lost their relatives. They had been bereaved. And because they had been bereaved, they were wondering, now you take it this way, here's a dear lady and she's lost her husband. Perhaps he was a martyr because they were being persecuted. And she thought to herself, oh my, if the Lord was to come now, my husband won't take part in the glory of the kingdom. He's dead. How can a dead man enjoy the kingdom? If only he had been spared till the Lord came back, it would have been all right. I guarantee that almost every one of us of any age here tonight, we've been at the cemetery, haven't we? We've seen the casket lowered. We have said our last, as it were, farewell down here to some friend, some relative. Maybe your parents, a brother or sister. And when you look into that grave or into that casket, you say to yourself, I wonder, will the day ever come when I'll speak to them again? Will it be that they'll miss the glory of the kingdom? I wonder. If they're to enjoy the coming of the Lord and enjoy the setting up of the kingdom, how is it going to be accomplished? How can they do it? So they were upset. And plain words, they were ignorant of what the Lord had purposed. So Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Now I want you to notice that word asleep. Them which are asleep. Now you know that we are tripartite beings: spirit, soul, and body. When a person passes from this scene, the spirit and the soul leave the body. Now the spirit never dies. The spirit doesn't go to sleep. The soul doesn't go to sleep. Of course, you know there's a great error that's taught. It was called Bullingerism. because the man who promoted it was a man by the name of Bullinger. And he taught the sleep of the soul. That is, that when death comes, everything comes to an end. Paul didn't teach that. Paul taught absent from the body, present with the Lord. Who's absent from the body? The person that lives in the body. Inside your body, inside my body, there is a personality, the spirit and the soul. Now you may distinguish between the spirit and the soul, but you can never divorce them. You may distinguish between them, but you can't divorce them. So when a person dies, he leaves that body. It's the body that is asleep. He says, concerning them which are asleep, that's the body. It's not the spirit, it's not the soul. The believer, when he leaves the body, is with the Lord. Now he says, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning them which are asleep. That's the body, the one that has died. That ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. The unbeliever has no hope. The Sadducees had no hope. The Sadducees didn't even believe in a resurrection. Pharisees, of course, did. He says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Does everyone in here tonight believe that? That Jesus died and rose again? If you don't, my friend, you're not even saved. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. If you don't believe in the resurrection, as the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, you're not even saved. But if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, that's the body, they've been put to sleep, will God bring with him. Now there's two ways in which you can apply that statement, will God bring with him. Two ways. Number one, does that mean that just as God raised up his son out from amongst the dead, so also will he raise up those who have fallen asleep in Jesus? Could be. It could be that. There's another way in which you may interpret that. He's speaking here about the return of the Lord. Therefore, they that are asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. You think that that loved one is going to miss the great glory of the kingdom. No, he's not. God is going to bring that one with him. He's coming with the Lord. But how can he come with the Lord if he's in the grave? If he's coming from the glory, he's got to bring them from there. It's not the body that's up there, the body's down here. Who is it he's going to bring with him? Is he going to bring them out from the dead? Or is he going to bring them from there? Well, if he's going to bring them with him from there, up there, how can he do it? See, that's a mystery, you know? He explains it. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. Them that are asleep, them that have died. They're not going to remain in the grave when you and I are raptured to meet the Lord up there. But, he says, this is what happened. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. This is the part of the first part of the second advent. And this is a classic passage that deals with it. When he comes with the voice of the archangel and with a shout and with the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise. See, it's a shout of triumph. Just as he stood at the grave of Lazarus and said, Lazarus, come forth. Death had to yield its prey. And that commanding shout. When he comes with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God,
Those that we have buried will rise.
You say, but they're not there now. They've crumbled away to dust, you know. There's not even any bones there. Well, the Lord created Adam from a handful of dust.
And this that will be raised will be a resurrected body. The dead in Christ shall rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Now joining that with what you read in 1 Corinthians 15, we who are alive and remain shall be changed and will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so we'll be forever with the Lord. But you see, when he comes again to the Mount of Olives, he'll bring them with him when he sets up his great millennial kingdom. They'll be there. They'll take part in it, just the same as you and I, if we are alive at the time that the trumpet sounds and we're changed, or if we should die and go through the article of death, then we'll be raised, and there won't be one missing. The whole church will be there. Now, the rapture is a positive truth. It's not something mystical. It's not a fairy tale. The rapture is a positive truth. It's connected with the death of the saints. Not only so, it's confirmed by the resurrection of the Savior. He says, destroy this body in 3 days, I'll raise it up again. And he did. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit were all active in the resurrection of Christ. And God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit have all been active in the conversion and salvation of men and women. Find that in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2. Same power put into effect. And the day will come when they that are in Christ shall be raised. Oh yes, it's a positive truth connected with the death of the saints. It's confirmed by the resurrection of the Savior. He proved that he was conqueror over death. And it's communicated to us by the revelation from the Lord himself. Isn't that sufficient for us? This is a most positive truth. May I suggest to you, it's a very, very precious truth. It involves the return of the Lord. There's a lovely little story told in the Gospel according to Luke. I know you've all read it, you've heard it preached. There's one part about it I've often wondered. Do you remember that man who was set upon as he was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho? The thieves took all that he had and they beat him up and they left him half dead and dying. If nobody had come to his assistance, he would have died, a tragedy at the roadside. You remember the priest and the Levite passed him by, but that Samaritan, when he saw him, his eye affected his heart, he had compassion on him. He didn't need to do it. Nobody compelled him to do it. But he went over. He was just a Samaritan. And he might have said, well, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, so the Samaritans have no dealings with the Jews. I'll just pass him by. He didn't do that. He went to him, remember? Bound up his wounds, poured in the oil and the wine, put him on his own beast, and brought him to the inn. You remember the words? He gave the man in charge of the inn 2 coins and he said to him, now look after him. I'm coming back again on the morrow. If it costs any more to treat him and look after him, I'll repay you when I come back. And off he went. I've often thought of that man sitting perhaps at the window at the inn. And somebody says, are you looking for somebody? Yes, sir. The man that was so kind to me yesterday and left me here made a promise. He said he's coming back again. And if there's extra to be paid, he's going to pay it. Somebody says, you're a fool. Do you think any Samaritan is going to come back and pay for you? You're going to be left with a burden, you know. But no. I believe he sat there and he said he was a good man, and he made me the promise. He already paid part. And he said when he comes again, if there's extra to be paid, he'll foot the bill. He's coming all right. I'm waiting for him coming. He would have confidence. Confidence in the word of the man who was so kind to him. I'm coming again. Coming again. Listen, friend. The Lord says he's coming again. He said so to his own in the upper room. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The Lord is coming. He sent two men from heaven to speak to his own as they stood on the Mount of Olives. And they said, this same Jesus you have seen go up into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. They put a stamp of approval on what the Lord had said. And here now by revelation through the Apostle Paul, the word of the Lord. It has to do with the return of the Lord. It involves the resurrection of the dead. Now that makes the difference when it comes to a believer and an unbeliever. Let us not sorrow as others who have no hope. I have a lot of friends in heaven now. I'm getting more there every year. I'm sort of losing count of those that are up there now that I know. And when I get there, I'll not be any stranger. There are quite a lot of people up there that know me, and I know them when we get there. And if you're one of those folks that say, do you think we'll know each other in heaven? I'll give you the answer of an old missionary. He said, do you think we'll be more ignorant there than we are here? If we know each other here, surely we'll know each other there. We shall know as we are known. Yes, the resurrection of the dead is a real truth. And it's emphasized here in the Word of God. It's a precious truth. And it involves the rapture of the church. And I do not believe in this ulterior error of a partial rapture. Said to one fellow on one occasion who believed in the partial rapture, I said, look, sir, if the Lord was to come just now, do you expect to go? Straightened himself up and he looked down at me. He said, I hope I'm found worthy. I said, you're not answering my question. If the Lord was to come now, do you expect to go? He says, I repeat, I hope I'm found worthy. I said, I'm sorry for you, you've lost your hope. You're not sure. And he blushed. Another man came to me after and said, what would you have said to him if he had said, yes, I expect to go? I said, I had told him he was nothing short of a hypocrite. That he believed he was worthy, but you and I, because we didn't believe the same as him, we were not worthy and we wouldn't go. No such thing taught in the Word of God as a partial rapture. When he comes, they that are Christ, not just some of them, not just some who have reached a certain level of holiness, they that are Christ, if you're saved, my friend, when the Lord comes, you're going. Let me put it another way to you. Faced another fellow who believed this. I said to him, let me ask you this. Were you saved by works or by grace? Oh, he said, by grace. By grace are you saved through faith? I said, exactly. And that's when you were saved from the penal consequences of your sins, isn't that right? He said, yes. I said, do you believe in the great truth of being saved daily from the indwelling power of sin? That is sanctification. Oh, yes, I do. I said, are you being saved by your own works? Or are you being saved by the present work of Christ at God's right hand as your intercessor? Yes, that's what I believe. I'm being upheld and kept by Christ's life now. So I said, you have been saved by grace, and you are being saved by grace. How do you expect to be saved from the very presence of sin? By your own works? Have you started by faith and grace? But you're going to complete it by works? He blushed. He said, I never thought of it like that. I said, that's the only way to think of it. You must give all the credit to Christ and his work. And when by faith you receive him, you're saved by grace alone. You're kept by grace and grace alone. And it's grace that will bring you safe to the very end, and you'll be raptured from the scene of your life when Christ comes, taken right up into the glory because of his work. He started it. He carries it on, and he'll complete it. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they'll never perish. None shall pluck them out of my hand. My Father is greater than all, and none shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. It's a comforting truth. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. It's a practical truth. It's challenging. It challenges us to live on the tiptoe of expectancy, that we'll be ready for the Lord at any time. It's a cleansing truth. He that has this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. You're going to have a week of meeting. Try and reach children, young people, and their parents, and all the rest. Brethren, this may be the last year, who knows? Maybe the last year that you'll ever be able to have a series of meetings like this. Time is running out. The Lord is coming. We don't know when, but we know why. He's coming to keep his promises. He's coming to fulfill the prophecy, and he's coming to complete his purposes. The Lord is coming. Father, we thank you for another day spent with thy people. We thank you for the great privilege of meeting for a time of worship tonight and remembering the Lord. Now we've been looking at thy word, and we thank thee that some night we'll go to bed for the last time. Some day we'll rise for the last day when we'll hear the trumpet sound. Oh God, help us to live on the tiptoe of expectancy, knowing that soon he's coming. Hear us in these things for his own name's sake.